All righty, we are in Proverbs tonight, folks, again. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Now, we got down last time through verse 9 or so. Verse 10 says, "Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession." I think we finished that verse too. So, I was looking yesterday, and really, you know, verse 11, and to be honest with you, I got a completely different take on it than I'd ever had before. Here's why. Verse 11, the rich man is a wise in his own conceit. Now, when I say conceit, when I talk about Ben's conceit, what do you think? Conceit is what? Pride, condescension, haughtiness, that sort of thing, right? So, I can see that in the verse. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. It's easy. Money corrupts, Brother Noah used to say. And it does. But he goes on to say, "But the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." I can see, I've always looked at it this way, that the proud is, or the rich is proud, conceited, self-exalting type of, that kind of conceit, right? So, in that case, how does the poor, then having understanding, search him out? I mean, can a poor guy walk up to Donald Trump's office and say, "Hey, I got to talk to you. I want to search you out"? I bet that'll work. What do you bet? And so here's what I got. I was thinking, and I did something yesterday I'd never done before. I looked up the word conceit in a dictionary. And man, folks, I got a different take on this. For instance, the definition that revolves around favorable or self-flattering opinion of oneself, lofty, vain conception of one's own person. Okay, that's there. But that's the sixth definition. Sixth. I had never looked up these others. For instance, conceit is also one's conception, that which is conceived, imagined, or formed in the mind, an idea, thought, or image. In other words, in talking about somebody's conceit, I could be talking about one's understanding. In fact, that's the next definition. The power or faculty of conceiving, apprehension, an opinion, a notion, fancy, imagination, fantastic notion, etc. A striking thought. Okay, conceit. So I got thinking about that, and boy, I tell you what, that makes this look a little bit different. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. Well, conceit is not just pride and condescension toward those lower than you, but if conceit has to do with what the rich man understands, I mean, the rich man's way of looking at stuff, his wisdom, then the rich man certainly has a certain way of looking at things. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. He knows how to get rich. He knows how to invest money. He knows how to stay rich. Right? But the Bible then says, "But the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." Now, the reason I bring all that up, notice a couple things. For instance, if this conceit is not just pride and, like I said, condescension towards somebody else, but if it's how I think about things, well, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him. Right? Look, for instance, furthermore, another comment on that, 21:2. 21:2. " if the rich man's conceit is the rich man's understanding of how to do things in this world to be rich, then it's still the poor's job to go search him out, right? I mean, that rich man's understanding in certain things is going to be haughty. That rich man's understanding in certain things is going to be wrong. I mean, he that will be rich has already fallen into a temptation and a snare. Is that right? He's already departed from the faith if he will be rich. His conceptions, the what he conceives, in that regard, the conceit is how he thinks. And notice Proverbs 21. Whoops, where's my verse? Proverbs 21:2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Boy, that's true. Every lost guy is conceited. Now, maybe not every lost guy is proud in the sense that we've always thought of conceit. Is that what you think when you think conceit? You think of somebody proud and haughty and condescending, right? But I'm conceited. Left to myself, I have all kinds of ideas about how things ought to be done, right? Well, it says there that every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And so this changed how I look at this first psalm. Look in chapter 18, verse 17, Proverbs 18, 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out. Ever meet a guy that had a great idea, and it was truly great in his eyes, but when he bounced it off you, it sure sounded stupid? Well, that was his conceit. It was his concept of how this great idea would work. And maybe it'll work, and maybe it won't. But it's your job to search him out. So I got thinking about that some more. And notice these verses on conceit that we go to fairly often. For instance, look in 18:11 real quick. And notice a little bit how this changes things. I had always gone through here and presumed, without ever looking it up, that conceit always meant haughty pride and condescension, like that, okay? Now that I'm reading it as apparently these words have fallen out of, these concepts have fallen out of common usage, I don't think I've ever heard the word conceit used in the from the perspective of somebody's ideas or somebody's understanding. But again, there are in Webster's 1828, there are five definitions along that line before you see the favorable, self-flattering, vain opinion of oneself. So this is legitimate. Look in Proverbs 18:11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit. Well, I'd always looked at this as being the rich could be extremely proud, and of course they can. This still leaves the door open to that, but the rich also knows how he got where he is. I mean, if he's a self-made man like a Donald Trump or the Microsoft guy or whatever, well, he's a self-made man. He knows what got him here, and he has these concepts, this understanding, and these are conceits. They're not necessarily pride, but they can be, right? Look furthermore at a couple other places how this kind of changes the looks of things. For instance, 26:5. 26:5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, the fool may very well be proud. I certainly leave the door open for that. But the fool is doing what he's doing because he thinks he's smart, because he thinks he's right, because his opinions are right. His understanding of the situation is much better than yours, okay? So it says there to answer a fool according to his folly. You can't just leave him wallow in his wrong concepts, his conceit. You're called on to answer him so that he not be wise in his own conceit. See what I'm saying? Look here at something else here real quick. Just let me run you through a couple more here. Romans 11. This one affects things. Romans 11. Now, to me, this is one of those examples of the words in the English Bible that you got to be careful how you handle them. We have preconceptions sometimes about what something means, and I am not suggesting that a Webster's 1828 is the final authority. The Bible is the final authority, but I can sure see how the way apparently they used to use the word might well change how I look at these verses, right? Romans 11, what did I say? Where am I? Keep losing my place. Romans 11, 25. A verse you well know. This talking about us being grafted into Jesus Christ as Gentiles. And we, of course, have been grafted in by grace. Israel was blind and killed the Messiah and didn't repent properly after that and make things right. And so the Lord allowed the gospel door to open to us, and now we get saved by grace through faith. We are part of the body of Christ. We are grafted in, and they're still not in. Right? In that context, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Now, obviously, somebody that's anti-Semitic probably has a very strong element of pride and condescension. I'm not saying that's completely out. I am saying that it's real easy for folks in the church age. You see, hear them on radio all the time if you listen. There's all kinds of material out there. It's easy to get wise in your own ideas. You take Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and that's the Bible. That's how it's always been. That's how it always will be. That applies to us and nobody else. It's easy for you to get wise in your own understanding of things and forget that the blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Right? It's easy. It is easy to be cocky, but it's also easy to just have the concept it's all about us and God's done with Israel. He's not done with Israel. That's not just proud. That's a wrong concept. That's a wrong conceit. Look at one more and I'm done, all right? Romans 12, 16. I just kind of get excited when the Lord shows me something new out of the Bible that I've been reading these verses for all these years, taught through them, run the references on them to you guys, and I never even stopped to go to the dictionary and look at what conceit is besides my own preconception, which is, of course, pride, haughtiness, and so on. But it's more than that. It's an older way of saying somebody's conception of things, somebody's apprehension of things, how somebody understands facts or the way things are put together. For instance, Romans chapter 12, go down to verse 16. Notice in the context here, go all the way back to verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Don't be fakey, be kindly affectioned one to another, verse 10. Verse 11, not slothful, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. If the Lord's blessed you and you've never had a health problem in your life, a bad back or a stroke or cancer, it's really easy for you to get a slanted view on things and how you should not be touched by these maladies. And if you're not careful, you will in some measure or regard have the wrong concept, the wrong understanding, the wrong conceit. Maybe it is pride, but it's also just your understanding of how things are. If you've never had trouble, you're going to have a hard time understanding somebody that has had trouble. If you've never had, it's very common. somebody that has never had marriage problems of any great earth-shattering significance, it's easy for them to say, well, you should just be able to work it through and never get divorced. Yeah? But some folks that have been divorced sure have a much meeker, more humble, better understanding of how trouble sometimes happens and what works. See, it's easy to get wise in your own conceits. Maybe it's not pride. Maybe it's just never having been there. So, condescend to men of low estate. If you've never been old and sick and helpless, go to a nursing home and minister to the old and sick and helpless. Otherwise, you're going to have some conceits. That is, maybe it will be pride, but maybe it will just be kind of a misapprehension of how things like that happen. If you're not careful, you will have wrong ideas about things. I said the other day, if you have never been on the street of Minneapolis and handed out tracts or street preached, the likelihood is that you will have the wrong conceit, the wrong concept, the wrong apprehension of how evangelism would go in public. I've known folks that thought they were just absolutely certain that the reason we weren't getting multitudes saved was because we were just too hard, or we were just too this or too that, or not doing it right, that sort of thing. Until you go out and you actually are nice to people, you smile real big and greet them jovially and hand them a free something that's important, and they slap your hand away. You see what I'm saying? It's easy to have the wrong conceit. And conceit, I don't mean in a prideful way. I mean it like 5 of 6 of these dictionary meanings mean. See what I'm saying? You didn't get that from the Greek. That is from English. All right, back to Proverbs. Back to Proverbs. Proverbs 28. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own conceit. Probably is pride at some level, but if you have an 1828, just go look it up tonight. Just look up conceit and see that the first 5 definitions are not pride, condescension, and self-exaltation. That's not it. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. That poor man should be able to go in and search out the rich man. Again, I think I already mentioned this already, but 21:2. No, that would be 18:17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. The ways of man seem right in his own eyes. I have a great idea, and it's the greatest idea that anybody ever thought of until you come and ask me some questions about how this is going to work, and then I go, aw. Because it's not such a great idea after all, right? Everybody needs to be searched out. And you need to have some friends that'll search you out. I don't care if you're rich, poor, smart or dumb, fat or ugly or anything else. You need some friends that'll search you out and ask you some hard questions about how things are going, right? Back to Proverbs 28, verse 12. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. A little bit of an obscure verse to me, but you kind of get a broader picture in verse 28 where it talks again about the wicked rising. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. So we go back to verse 12. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. I mean, when we have a really good spirit here and somebody got saved and have had a really good weekend visitation and all, there is great glory. I mean, the righteous men have done righteous things and we've seen results, that sort of thing. But at the end of the verse, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. And there's probably some prophecy in there where one of these days there will be a rapture so that we will be hidden from the wrath to come. Amen? But when the wicked rise, folks want to go into the bunker mentality and cover up if they're righteous. Back to verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now there's a covering for sins that is certainly just. Go back to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 12. It's stated various ways in various parts of the Word of God, of course. Covering sins in the case of me having an opportunity to get my sins under the blood of Christ and thereby covering those sins, and not just that, but washing them away. But 10:12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4, real quick. Romans 4. There's a legitimate covering for sins, but that's not really what the verse is talking about. I'm just showing you these. Romans 4, and notice verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Look at one more, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This among Christians. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, so in those contexts, first of all, salvation. Also in some contexts of sins amongst us, it's right and good that charity should cover them. Okay? That you aggravate me to death because you part your hair on the wrong side of your head. By the grace of God, charity wins out, and I still love you anyway. And I don't hold it against you that you part your hair on the wrong side. See what I'm saying? Charity covers a multitude of sins. Now, that's not really what it's talking about. Go down once again to Proverbs 28, where it says there, in verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's nice, it's wonderful, it's grand, it's glorious to have your sins covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's done, it's over, it's gone. It's good to be among brethren in a church where the Bible's preached, and I can make a mistake without just being crucified for it, right? I'm not talking about absconding with $20 million. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm talking about just human failing, right? It's nice to be in a place where charity will cover a multitude of sins. On the other hand, you should not try to cover yours. Not this way. Look in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 gives you a pretty good breakdown of several points here about how to really properly, I guess the lack of a better term, confess. By confess, I mean confess to God and to repent. It says back here, it says that whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, those sins, shall have mercy. Next time, you know, it's really easy for us Baptists, us blood-washed Baptists, because, you know, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And it's easy for us to allow certain sins to hang around and just kind of attach themselves to us like a zebra mussel or whatever. Or whatever people are scared of taking out on the boat these days in Minnesota. But it's easy to go through life because you can always go and be forgiven. You can always go to the throne of grace and find mercy, right? We're taught that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. God's willing to forget again and again and again. Okay? Plainly, there needs to be a stop to it somewhere. I don't know about you, but I've been saved for over 40 years, and I still got barnacles that cling. How about you? Who has barnacles here? And you know full well that the Lord wants it gone, wants you to deal with it, and it's just really easy to get under conviction, make an occasional trip to the altar, cry a tear or two, beg forgiveness, say, Lord, please wash this in the blood and help me to be stronger, etc., etc., and go back, and next week, it's still not gone. How about this? Verse 5, Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. I've noticed in my own spiritual life, and I've noticed in others at times, that it sure is easy to confess generically. Lord, I am a dirty, rotten sinner, and I know it. Please forgive me for my sins. You know, I'm impatient and I'm busy. You name off a few, but you don't really name the one the Holy Spirit has His finger on. I acknowledged my sin unto Thee. Lord, I have trouble every day with my eyes. I have trouble, Lord, every day keeping my eyes where they belong. And once my eyes go, my mind goes off too. I acknowledged my sin unto Thee. God, my eyes wander. God, my thoughts wander. I have genuinely wicked, terrible, pornographic thoughts. And Lord, I acknowledge these to Thee, and I know they're wrong, and I know You hate them, and I know that You want me to get rid of them. I know that You'll help me get rid of them, but I have to exercise this. I acknowledge my sin unto Thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. How many here have ever heard a generic confession? Lord, forgive me for my sins. Just generic, just, you know, just skip right over, just clump them all together. And I'm not the one to say that you have to repent of every single thing you ever did before you can get saved. You know I don't teach that about repentance. But once you get along in the Christian life, you know full well there are some things the Lord has His finger on you and me about. Probably at this moment, you're probably thinking something right now you'd just soon your husband or wife not be able to read your mind about. Have you gone to the Lord with that sin and said, Lord, this is what I do, this is what I think. It's easy for me just to skip it and just walk away from it, but I acknowledge my sin before Thee. And notice, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I think that it would be much helped if you would pray in a much more distinct and detailed fashion about your individual sins and iniquities. Right? My phone, sorry. Just close the door there, Brother Chris. It's not locked this time. I hope so. We'll send another kid through. Let me turn you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 real quick, since we're touching this. I think folks are careless many times with their repentance. We know that we should confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I do not hold the hyper-dispensational view on that. I know my sins are forgiven, but I believe that my fellowship needs to be restored with God after I've gotten things wrong. And my relationship with my wife is not right until we go back and settle the argument and proper apologies and so on are made. My relationship with my kids are not right if we have a spat and we don't get the air clear. Correct? Why would you think that things were right with you and God if you never go back and clear the air? I'm not saying you have to get saved over again. I'm not saying you have to repent of every single thing you ever did. But notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are not terribly careful sometimes, especially as eternally secure Baptists, Bible believers, with how we go back and restore things. And this is repentance. Look in verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but yet that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. So there's a way to be ungodly sorry. Ungodly sorry is a sorry that makes you want to go tip a bottle down your throat, or take a bottle of pills, or lay around for 3 days depressed. That is ungodly sorrow. Okay? That ye might receive damage by us and nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are people that are depressed and genuinely sorry for what they are, and they resolve it by putting a gun barrel in their mouths, right? Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, think of the last time you got up in the morning and honestly confessed to the Lord that you were burdened about this thing in your life, big or small, and that you knew that He was displeased with it and wanted it gone, or one day you were probably going to suffer some manner of judgment down here because of it, or the last time you came here and got something squared away right, whatever. Okay? Did it work carefulness in you? I mean, for the next week, the next month, were you exceedingly careful with that thing so that you did not fall back off into that ditch? Right? If you have trouble with your eyes, did you not click on the links? Right? Well, there's a thousand things you could say. What carefulness it wrought. Did your repentance, did your acknowledgement work carefulness? Verse 11, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Be nice to be able to go back if it's just an apology to somebody and humbly, contritely, sincerely apologize and them say, no problem, all forgiven, all forgotten, and it's over. That's a great thing. But sometimes clearing, most of you have experienced that you've messed something up somewhere, and sometimes it is not cleared until you've lived months or years after the event. Your testimony cleared. People forgot because you've lived a proper, clean, clear testimony from the event back when it happened. Right? Okay. Did your repentance work carefulness? Did it work something where you are consistently, testimonially careful to the point that your testimony is now cleared? And sometimes you just want to slough over stuff and go on. I'm not trying to denigrate going back and making something right with somebody that needs to be made right with. Sometimes adults, husbands and wives, argue and they fight and spat and throw stuff and all that, and then the next morning, without anybody ever saying, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I lost my temper, da-da-da-da-da, they just go on and like nothing ever happened. That's not right. You cleared nothing up. You fixed nothing. There are friends that fight and spat and say stuff. There are families that say genuinely nasty stuff to one another, and they never go back and say, you know, I was wrong about what I said. Okay? That's not right. Does it work carefulness? Did it have you cleared yourself of that matter? Look furthermore. Yea, what indignation. I mean, that's you being indignant. That's, see, I don't know about you, I have a certain indignation at myself at times because I disgust myself sometimes. Who's like that? Just me. Okay, it's just me. Okay. Sorry, but I get up from prayer, I'm disgusted by me. I think of the things that go through my head sometimes, getting ready to go to visitation or street preaching or prayer meeting or something, and Stevens, you're disgusting. I mean, you lazy, stinking, excuse-making dweeb. What indignation. I mean, in a day when everybody's so concerned about self-esteem, I mean, do you still have the capacity to look at yourself and say, you know what, you're not trustworthy in the mirror. You are the source of my problems. You are a rascal. I don't even like you. But got her going now. But, I mean, an indignation about that corrupt part of your nature that is always the old man that you always have to wrestle with. They've almost bred it out of us. They've almost brainwashed it out of us. Where now, just about anything goes. And as long as you're good with Jesus, you're good with everything. And it just doesn't matter what you do. The outside doesn't matter, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It does. It does. It says there, what carefulness, what clearing, what indignation, yea, what fear. You can't live in fear in the sense of just quaking in your boots every hour of every day. That's not what it means that you fear God. But when you do wrong, and when the wrong becomes not just habitual but acceptable somewhat to yourself, do you ever get to the point where you actually know what it is to fear retribution? I mean, you ever think, well, you know what? Brother Stevens had a stroke, and Brother Bryce just had a little stroke, and so-and-so went through this, and so on and so forth. And maybe their stuff wasn't the retribution of God chastising them for some wrong, but what if right now I had a stroke? Would I have to legitimately think that maybe God struck me down because of what I'm doing or because of what I am? I bet that cut down on some of the bar hopping, don't you? I mean, what fear? What vehement desire? You get up from the altar, you get up from your knees at home, and instead of being tired and now I've got to go to read my Bible because I just came through this wonderful prayer meeting. But instead, you have a vehement desire to do right now. The prayer, the repentance wrought in you a zeal, a vehement desire. If these characteristics are completely foreign to your prayer life and your repentance and your confession life, well, brethren, if you're wondering about where revival is, I guess it has to start with you and me. I'm with you. I'm one of you. What vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. I like hearing testimonies of guys who lived, and ladies who lived like they lived, and now they're bound and determined to make the best of every hour they can possibly manage because they want to avenge the life they lived by living this life now. Right? Brother Ingeseth said that about tonight about the joy of the ministry and I have not seen and so on. It's like that. It's having a vehement desire, but In part, it's revenging having been deceived for all those years. It's revenging having had a bad heart all those years, having rejected all those years, and now I have an opportunity to redeem the time. And I have a ministry. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I have a commission. I have a mandate for the rest of my life. What revenge? In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Would to God we could all look at ourselves inside and say that that matter I wrestled with for a year, 2 years, 5 years of my Christian life, that I have actually, by the grace of God, at this juncture, approved myself to be clear of the matter. I have not taken a drink of beer, a drink of wine, a drink of anything in all those years after having been what I was. I have not gone and sought dirty pictures after dirty pictures is all I could think about for all those years. See what I'm saying? All right, back to Proverbs 28. We're going to have to close down here pretty quick. Proverbs 28, we got down to verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Understanding the sins you commit practically, once they're under the blood of Christ, you have something to make right. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. I can't embark on that verse without getting involved, too involved to finish tonight. So I guess we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Brother Todd. Yeah, yep. Yeah, I'm good. Got it covered. Yeah. Amen. Brother Jeff. Yeah. Oh, I think so. Who hasn't experienced that, right? I mean, the kid learns that with proper tears and proper words, and, you know, with a proper attitude, you'll let him off. But yeah, I believe so, brother. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Anything else? Let's open up and sing one before we go. Hope you'll have a chance to visit a little bit with the Ingesats. How long are you going to be around, brother? I know you said something about sticking around and going to the fair with us or something one day.
Yeah, I think we're getting on next Wednesday.
Next Wednesday? Okay. Amen. All right, let's turn to number 140. 140.